I just feel like this morning the order needed to be stopped. The number of man, the number of the flesh, which is 6. I remember when David, he took 6 steps and he stopped when they were returning the ark, the presence of God. He took 6 steps and he stopped. Man can only go so far in his lifetime. And then he must stop and acknowledge the Creator. Whether he does or whether he doesn't is his choice, and it was freely given to us by God. But he stopped after 6 steps, because we can complete nothing in our life without the supernatural power of God.
Amen.
The number 7 is a number of completion. It's a time and an epoch of a season of something where it comes into completion and a new season starts. Where did your mind go during that silence? It tells us of where our mind is and why we came today. And if it wasn't on the presence and waiting on Him, I challenge you this morning to redirect. For the Lord is bringing an alignment, not only in this church, but in this region and throughout the world. Can you see it?
Amen.
Do you
Amen.
Know it? Can you see it by faith?
Amen.
Or are we so distracted by our problems? And I refuse to give that any more attention than it's already been given. Our freedom, and that freedom that the Lord died to give us, is in Him and Him alone, and in His presence. And we are called to be worshipers of God.
That's right.
There is a mighty river flowing. Are you drinking? Or are you trying to draw water from the well, like the woman at the well was drawing with an earthly means? But Jesus said, if you would have asked me for a drink, I would have given you living water.
Amen.
A water which you will never thirst again. And I tell you, church, that's where it's at.
Amen.
It's not right. In the striving.
Amen.
It's not in the order. It's not in the performance. It's not in everything that we try to do. It's in His presence.
Amen.
The Lord would say in Revelation 22, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright morning star. And the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him who hears come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely.
Amen.
Will this bride say, come?
Amen.
Will this bride say, come? Will you say that with me? Come, Lord.
Come, Lord. Come.
Say it again. Come, Lord.
Come, Lord. Jesus.
Church, I'm challenging you. We're in an hour and a day that we need to start agreeing with what the Word of God says. We are not called to be cowardly and complacent. We are called to be sons and daughters of God. We are of royalty. And you need to know that you are. Every one of you has a purpose and God has a plan.
That's right. Amen.
If you need to go outside the church, outside these doors, and come back in to unhook your wagon that you came in with, do it right now or sometime before Don starts to preach. Unhook the wagon and come into the presence. I bind the spirit of striving in this church, and I bind the spirit of heaviness. You cannot have these people.
Amen.
You cannot have this church. And you cannot have this region. And I speak that word into the atmosphere this morning that we're coming and we're drinking. The word of God says, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Amen. Holy Spirit, I'm asking and I'm declaring your presence in this church. And I'm declaring an attitude of thankfulness. For the word says, do not despise the day of small things. Right. And I thank you, Lord. I thank you, God, for what you have given us. I thank you for every trial and everything that we've stood in. Mm-hmm. And we will continue to stand. Let a spirit of patriotism fill the hearts of this people. That they will stand for the Lord no matter what. And unhook the wagon in Jesus' name. Release a spirit of worship in this place. And we say, come, Lord. I pray for my husband this morning as he brings the word. I pray, God, for a holy fire to come down upon him. I thank you for such a man, for such a time as this. And I'm asking God that you bring fire in the pulpit this morning. And fire in the pulpit for the days to come. And fire in this church.
Amen.
Because we're not going to stop. I remember when Jacob contended, he wrestled with the angel of the Lord all night long because he knew the blessing that was upon him. He knew that God had promised his father and his grandfather, Abraham. He promised an inheritance. Instead of the wagon, I declare a spirit of contending in this church to contend for what is ours.
Amen.
By the death of Jesus Christ.
That's right.
And stepping into the resurrection power. A river runs through it. I declare this morning a river runs through it in Jesus' name. Praise you, Lord.
Amen. Amen. Excellent. When I felt compelled that we needed to take a moment of quietness, I didn't compare notes with her. And she didn't compare it with me. But when she comes up and says, we need to take a moment of quietness, I take that as agreement in the spirit that God says we need to take a moment of silence and recognize who he is, because in this world, it's easy for us to put church coming into God's presence as one more thing on our calendar. God doesn't want to be on our calendar. He wants to own our calendars. He wants to own our lives. He wants to own all that we have. Because in fact, he does own it. And he wants to bless his people at the right time in the right way. So, amen. And it couldn't be a more fitting thought for what we're going to talk about today. I'm going to read, if you looked in your bulletin, we're actually going to be in Luke today. But I'm going to read something out of Mark as the backdrop for the message. It's a parallel account, meaning you'll find this or a similar account actually in the book of Matthew, book of Mark, which I'll read in a moment, and the book of Luke, which we're going to study today. Well, at the end of the day today, my hope is this, that I've been able to convey to you the rewards of faith and the consequences of unbelief. That's when I put it all together and I asked God, where is this going? This is where it's going. We're going to talk about the rewards of faith and the consequences of unbelief. And I'm going to use two cities to do that, that the evangelist Lucas so beautifully put together in chapter 4. But again, I want to read a parallel account in the book of Mark. It's about Jesus when he went back to his hometown of Nazareth. So I'm just going to pause and go to Mark chapter 6. In fact, I'm actually going to take part of chapter 5 because it fits in so beautifully. Because in chapter 5, Jesus is in Capernaum and he's performed all kinds of miracles. You remember the story where this actually transitions, where a woman in faith came and touched the hem of his garment. And she was miraculously healed of a flow of blood that she had had for 12 years. And then he's sent to the house of Jairus, of the synagogue official, whose daughter was dying. And in fact, they had received word that the daughter was dead. Lord, don't bother yourself anymore. I'm going to pick up the account there, because we're going to go from Capernaum and Galilee region, and we're going to jump into Nazareth in chapter 6. But I'm going to start in Mark chapter 5, verse 36. He was just told, you know, Master, don't bother. The girl's already dead. But Jesus, overhearing what was being spoken, said to the synagogue official, "Do not be afraid any longer. Only believe. Only believe." You remember, that's the message this morning. The rewards of belief and the consequences of unbelief. And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And they came to the house of the synagogue official, and he beheld a commotion. And the people were loudly weeping and wailing. And entering in, he said to them, "Why make a commotion and weep? The child has not died, but is asleep." And verse 40 says, "And they began laughing at him." They began laughing at him. But here's his response. But putting them out, Jesus put unbelief out of the room before he performed the miracle. Do you see that there in that passage? They began laughing at him, but putting them out, he took the child's father and the mother and his own companions, and he entered the room where the child was. Who else is going to believe that this girl is going to be resurrected from the dead more than mom and dad, right? They believed. The other people were laughing, but mom and dad, this is no laughing matter to them. And taking the child by the hand, he said, "Talitha kum," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl rose, began to walk. For she was 12 years old, and immediately they were completely astounded. And he gave them strict orders that they should tell no one about this. And he said that something should be given her to eat. And I'm going to read just a few verses in chapter 6. And he went out from there, and he came to his own hometown, which is Nazareth. And his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many of the listeners were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things from? Get these things. And what is this wisdom that is given to him? And such miracles as these performed by his hands. Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" And they were offended by him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own hometown and among his relatives in his own household. And he could do no miracle there." I'll read that again. "And he could do no miracle there except that he laid his hands upon a few sick people and he healed them. And he wondered," or some translations may say, "he marveled at their," what? Jesus marveled at their unbelief. And he was going around the villages teaching. Just bow just for a second. Dear God, I thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you for the scriptures that you've preserved for us, that give us the accounts of Jesus, the Messiah, on earth, coming down and performing great and mighty miracles and wonders as he walked. But as the scripture also tells us, when he went back to his hometown where they knew him, it wasn't the same. And God, as we look at these two cities today, Nazareth and Capernaum, God, I pray that you reveal to us, this is more than just historical account of two cities. It represents the church today. It represents believers today. Some who believe that they have Jesus so wrapped up and pegged up that they know that this is exactly what I can expect from him and I cannot expect this from him. And there's others that say, "Jesus, I want to know you more because I have not nearly scratched the surface of plumbing the depths of the riches of God. And I want to know you more. And I pray that's the heart cry of this church. That we would be like the city that wanted to know you more and wanted to experience your power and believed in you. And we did not have it so wrapped up that we put you in a box. And God, if we have, dear God, we pray that you'll come out today and just reveal yourself to each one of us, including the man speaking up here today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, would you please turn to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. I'm going to follow the way Luke has beautifully written this for us. You've heard it said probably many times, the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. And I think that if we, and I know that we can at times give a topical message, I think that has merit. But I think if we allow the passage to allow itself to speak to us in the way that the author under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit had written it, that's how we're going to learn what God wanted us to say. So as we walk through this passage, we're going to allow, in this case, what God has written to us through Luke to teach us. But as I said, I'll remind you again, we're talking about the rewards of faith and the consequences of unbelief. And I use the message title, The Tale of Two Cities, to help prove my point, or at least support what I'm saying here. On the left, as we go along, actually there are two cities there. Peggy has wonderfully, beautifully put these photographs together that are on the screen here in the sanctuary. And on the left side is actually the city of Nazareth. The city, this is of course the modern day city of Nazareth, but still the village that Jesus would have grown up in and around. Nearby in the rear is Mount Tabor. It is said that Nazareth is certainly one of the most beautiful cities in the whole region there of Israel. If you look to the north, you'd be able to see the mountains of Mount Hermon and the Galilean mountain range. You look to the south, you'll be able to see what they call the Plain of Megiddo, which if you're a student of Revelation, you know is where one of the great final battles will be fought. If you were to get on the high mountain peak, you'd be able to see to the left or to the west would be the Mediterranean Sea, and to the right would be the Sea of Galilee. Because it falls about 20 miles in between the Sea of Galilee and the Mediterranean Sea in Israel. Beautiful, beautiful area by all accounts. On the right is actually a picture of the city of Capernaum, right on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. Again, a beautiful setting. And as we read through these stories today, we're going to be talking about a tale of two cities, Nazareth and Capernaum. But again, it's more than just a historical account. We need to evaluate ourselves as individuals and as a church and say, God, am I like Nazareth? Or am I like Capernaum? So please, follow with me as we go through this account that Luke has beautifully written for us. I'm going to go to Luke chapter 4, and I'm going to start reading at verse 14. Just a week or two ago, Dave beautifully talked about Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, if you remember that story, and how he was tempted by the devil for 40 days. But he stood fast, he stood firm, because the enemy had offered him a shortcut so he would not have to go to the cross. If you remember, Satan says, I own all these kingdoms in the world because they've been given to me. You remember months ago we talked, they were given to him by Adam. And Satan had the authority, that's what it said. He says, I'll give them to you if you bow down and worship me right now. And Jesus says, no way. That's not my plan. I'm going to go to the cross. This is what effectively happened. I'm going to go to the cross. I'm going to do what my Father has told me to do. And I'm going to get those keys back from you the right way. No shortcuts, right? Amen. So that's a beautiful setting for this. And now this leads right into this story. Verse 14. And Jesus returned to Galilee from the wilderness in the power of the what? Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding district. So he's down near the Sea of Galilee. And you remember, this is Jesus, the perfect Son of God. We would all agree that he's a believer, right? He's a believer in the Father. He lived the perfect, sinless life. But it was so important to him to go to the Jordan River and be baptized by John and receive the impartation and the infilling of the Holy Spirit. And that's when he started to do his ministry, because that's where he received his power. Okay. And verse 15 says, he began teaching in all their synagogues and was praised by all. So again, at that point, he's down in the, actually down near the Sea of Galilee, and he was loved, and it was just wonderful. He was doing miraculous things. Now let's go to verse 16. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." Think back four verses. Why is he saying that? He just was baptized by the Holy Spirit in the Jordan, some 40 days or more than that before this time. The Spirit, and now he's declaring it. And he's reading from the prophet Isaiah, who had predicted this 600 years earlier. "And the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, and to free those who are downtrodden, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." To proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. There's two things I want to touch on is this, because that's not our focus necessarily. But what Jesus declared there as he read from the prophet, Jesus did. Jesus did those things, didn't he? He did exactly, and he'd already done those when he was down in Galilee. If you remember, it's actually in Luke chapter 7, verse 22, and we're not going to go there. When John was in prison, John the Baptist was now in prison. He's afraid that he's thinking, am I backing the wrong guy here? He sent his disciples to Jesus. You go find out, Jesus, are you the one, or are we looking for somebody else here? Because I'm in prison, and ultimately he would be beheaded, if you remember that. And Jesus, when he encountered John's disciples, he said this, "You go tell John what you're seeing out here. You go tell John this. You see, the blind were seeing, and the lame were walking, and the lepers were being cleansed, and the deaf were being able to hear, and the dead were being raised." And he says, "And the poor have the gospel preached to them." That's what he told John. And that fulfills beautifully what he just said here out of Isaiah. Jesus did all those things on this earth, just like Isaiah said he would do. It's marvelous. It's miraculous how the scripture and God inspired the prophet 600 years ago to predict what Jesus would be doing. And Jesus did do those things. In the acceptable year of the Lord, please don't overlook that. I just want to just pause there for a second. If you're a student of the Old Testament, in fact, we're not going to go off this passage much today, but this is going to be one detour. Because when he says in there to proclaim the acceptable, or some translations say, the favorable year of the Lord, if you do your studies, and if you take what I would call a note search, a lot of your Bibles have notes in it, follow it back. It's going to take you back to Isaiah, where it was written, and it's going to take you back to the Leviticus. Because you see, in the Jewish calendar, there was a year called the year of Jubilee. The year of Jubilee. The year of Jubilee was this. It was the year, 1 year out of every 50. Every seventh year, they would celebrate what's called a Sabbath year. The land had to rest. But when there was seven successions of those 7 years, the next year was the year of Jubilee, the 50th year. If you do a little research on this, and I believe the information is accurate, I've really done the best of research that I can find. I was thrilled to find out that actually this year, in September, begins the year of the Jubilee. And according to what I'm able to find, it's actually number 70. It's the 70th Jubilee because it was first commemorated. It should have been first commemorated when Josh entered the Promised Land. That would have been number one. Because remember, Moses was given these instructions of the Jubilee in the wilderness. And they were in the wilderness 40 years. They entered the Promised Land. At that point, Jubilee would have occurred. And according to the, again, what appears to be the best statistics that I can find, they're declaring that the 70th Jubilee begins September of this year. I think it's September 23rd. The last one would have been in 1965. If you were born in 1965, were anybody in here born that year? All right, You're a jubilee. You are a jubilee. You are favorable before God. Right? It's a great parallel. And it's true. Okay. So I just want to go to Luke. Go to Leviticus chapter 25. I'm just going to read a couple of verses there. Leviticus, way back in your Old Testament, chapter 25. I'm going to read I'm going to start at verse 8. This is God's command to Moses. Leviticus chapter 25. I'm starting at verse 8. You are also to count off 7 Sabbaths, which means every 7 years, of years for yourself, 7 times 7 years, so that you have the time of the 7 Sabbaths of years, namely 49 years. You shall then sound the ram's horn abroad on the 10th day of the 7th month, on the day of the atonement, and you shall sound a horn all through the land. And you shall thus consecrate the 50th year and proclaim a release or a liberty. A liberty. That's a great word, isn't it? We live in the freest country, I would say, on the face of this earth. We value our freedom. We will not tolerate tyrants. Am I right? I want to let you know, Jesus Christ came to set us free as well. And he wouldn't tolerate tyrants either, the most prominent one being the enemy. You shall thus consecrate the 50th year and proclaim a release or a liberty through the land and all of its inhabitants. And it shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his own property, and each of you shall return to his family. I'll give you a summary of what the jubilee means. The debts of the poor were forgiven, loans were written off, the land was returned to the rightful owner or the original owner, slaves were released. That's the jubilee. I want to let you know, Jesus Christ came to proclaim that year on this earth, a jubilee, that we can be released from the captivity of the enemy. And we live in a jubilee, if you will, because of Jesus Christ, our Savior. It's the acceptable year of the Lord, folks, that we live in. This is the favored year of the Lord. So it's a beautiful fulfillment of prophecy, as I said. Okay. So we're going to allow this passage to teach us about Nazareth and about Capernaum, so I need to move on. Our first point that I want to talk about, if you have a bulletin insert, you see a little bit more on there than I would normally have. But I feel these are all important points for all of us to say, God, let me analyze myself and my own life. How does it look to you? Do I look more like your hometown of Nazareth as far as accepting you, or do I look like Capernaum? So this is the first one. Reasoning without Christ at the center leads to unbelief. Reasoning without Christ at the center leads to unbelief. I'm going to go back to Luke chapter 4. I'm going to pick up where we left off at verse 20. He, meaning Jesus, closed the book or the scroll, and he gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed upon him. And he began to say to them, today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing or in your ears. Please remember that, because we're going to come back to that. I'll make later note of that. It's been fulfilled in their hearing. They all heard it. He said, this has been fulfilled. This thing that the prophet Isaiah wrote, it's been fulfilled. You were here to hear it. And they were all speaking well of him. And they were wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, is this not Joseph's son? You see, reasoning without Christ at the center leads to unbelief, folks. And they were wondering at the gracious words, and as we study more, you'll find out he had been already in Capernaum and along Galilee. He already had a great reputation. Who is this great teacher? Who is this miracle worker? I want to know him more. He comes to their home church. He comes to his home church. And now they're hearing all these things about him, but they start to reason in their mind. They said, is this not Joseph's son? Other books of the Bible will say, or is this not the carpenter? Or is this not the carpenter's son? It's a defining moment for the city of Nazareth, ladies and gentlemen. This is going to define really what's going to happen in the future days of that city. I was not alive on December 7th, 1941. But I think everybody in this room knows that that is the day that brought our country into the greatest battle, arguably the greatest battle that we were ever involved in, World War II. Because that was Pearl Harbor Day. You see, that was a defining moment for this nation. It was a defining moment. I want to let you know, when the people in Jesus' hometown began to say, "Is this not?" That was a defining moment. When we agree with unbelief in our hearts, or, let me back up, if we have agreed with unbelief in our hearts, we've had a defining moment. We've had a defining moment in our walk with Christ. We've had a defining moment in our church. We may not even know it. If we've agreed with unbelief, and Nazareth did, because the popular opinion was, is this not the son of Joseph? You see, the question was not, is it Joseph's son? Because they knew him. He grew up there. If you study the scriptures, he had just left there not long before that, and he went down to be baptized. He left from Nazareth. It wasn't like he was gone a long time, and they didn't recognize him. The question was not, is this really him? The question was this, isn't this just the son of Joseph? Isn't this just another church Sunday? Isn't this just another day in the house of the Lord? That's the question to all of us. Isn't this just something that we need to do? Because, and don't get me wrong, not that our motives are wrong, but I think at times our attitudes can be off. Because it becomes what we call a perfunctory work out of habit. And they knew this man. The question was not, is this not the son of Joseph, but isn't this just Joseph's son? That was the question they put before him. You see, there is a stereotype or a prejudice that I did a little work on. It's called the prejudice of familiarity. And that's a hard word for me to pronounce, and I don't know why. I struggled with it this week as I was telling, I think, my wife. The prejudice of familiarity, or the stereotype of familiarity. And the stereotype of that is this. If I know Brody, and all of a sudden Brody starts to blossom into this powerful, dynamic, I'll say man of God, because this is the setting, but it could be anything else, into a computer genius, into a fabulous entrepreneur. It doesn't really matter. The mindset often is, well, I know all about this person. I have them pegged. I have them sized up. And the prejudice begins to overwhelm me, like, I already know this about this person. I have that person sized up. They've grown up in this town. This can't be possible. It's a prejudice. It's a stereotype. And we do it to people all the time. Let's face it, folks, and it's probably been done to us. We know this person. This person has grown up here. We've known them for X amount of years. The research I did says this. And it basically is, if you want to solve a problem, bring in someone that's bright, but they know nothing about what you're talking about. Because what happens is, if you're in a problem-solving group, and you got to deal with the problem you can't get through, or you want to come up with a new means, what's going to happen is the people that are familiar with the history are going to draw on the history, and they're going to try to build on the history, and you're going to end up at the same obstacle. But if you bring in fresh eyes and new eyes to the problem, the thought process, they're going to say, well, why are you doing that in the first place? Because it would seem to me, if you started over here and you worked this way, you could solve that problem. Right? Okay. Prejudice of familiarity. Here's the other issue I believe Christ was dealing with. This is not scriptural. This is my analysis. We call it, in this our culture, the sand crab phenomenon. You ever heard of it? Who's ever heard of the sand crab phenomenon? Anybody, or is it just me? You'll get that, and you go to leadership courses, you're going to hear that. But it's very similar to what we just talked about. It's this. And there you have, sand crabs. If you have a bucket of sand crabs, one tries to rise up and escape. The others claw onto him. And all of a sudden, guess what? Nobody's going to escape. Nobody. Because the peers around them are dragging them back into where our standard. I can't get out. You're not getting out either. And they draw each other, and ultimately they all perish in the water, the hot water, because they can't get out. They could. They could all escape. This guy, it could escape, but what's going to happen is he's being pulled in. It's a sand crab mentality. And that's what was happening with Jesus in his hometown. You remember when Philip had been sent by Jesus, he encounters a man named Nathanael. It's in, it's in John chapter 1, verse 44, I think. But he says to him, "We have come and see. We have found the Messiah. It's Jesus of Nazareth." What was his response? Nazareth? Bartholomew or Nathanael? It's the same person in your scripture. In your same guy. He had two names. He lived by God. He was a Galilean. He knew Nazareth was 20 miles away. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? They're no good. And I suspect that the people of Nazareth probably knew where they stood. And I think they had this thought. Jesus is just a contemptible Nazarene like the rest of us. That's what I think. He's just like us. He's no better than we are. And all of a sudden we see this promise arising in his life. And they're saying, this can't be. This can't be. This is just, and they try to put into him what they know. And going back to their history. He's Joseph's son. He's just a carpenter. You see, reasoning without Christ at the center leads to unbelief. And I wonder at times if we have ever been guilty of that. I wonder at times if there's ever been something or some things that we've really sought God so hard on and we did not get the answer that we expected, that we then began to put the power of God into this category and into this box. And we say, this is as far as the power of God goes and no further. Whether it's because I'm not willing to allow it, or it's because my experience says it won't go any further than that. You see, this is what Nazareth did. They said, this is him. This is all that he is. He's just a Nazarene, just like us. Read verse 23, because here's what Christ says to them, because he perceived it, what was going on in their hearts. In verse 23, and he said to them, no doubt, you will quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done in Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. He knew their thoughts, and it is a proverb, and again, my finding was this. The proverb means this. If you're a doctor, you establish your claims by direct evidence. Let me see some direct evidence here. Do you see the reasoning in play here? Let me see the direct evidence. You see, the kingdom doesn't work on direct evidence. Doesn't mean you won't get it, but it doesn't work. It's not like I got to have A, B, and C, then it's going to be D, or else I'm going to reject the kingdom. The kingdom has all the alphabet and all the numbers. You see what I mean? And if the kingdom is going to pull from other things, and it's going to prove way beyond what we could have ever expected or dreamed, the word says. Establish your claims by... And here I thought was the fascinating thing to me is this. Here's his hometown. Jesus reads their mind. They're saying, you prove yourself. If you look back at the passage that Dave had preached on just a short time ago, it's the same thing, but who's doing it? Satan. Satan says, if you're the Son of God, you're hungry. You make these stones, turn them into bread. If you're the Son of God, you go up here in the temple and you jump down because he has given angels charge over you and you're going to be okay. Do you see that evil thing? It comes directly from the father of lies. And I wonder if we have ever, as individuals, as believers, have found ourselves in that thing. We've put God to the test. And God did not answer the way we thought. We have now categorized God. We've categorized the power of Jesus Christ. We've categorized the Holy Spirit, just like Nazareth did. I wonder. I'll make this easy on you. I've confessed this in times past, and you've heard me say that our mom was crippled. And, you know, boy, all my life I'm praying, walk. You know, I know this God. I know this word says she's going to walk someday. No, she didn't walk. And I had to confess it. Because that's what I expected God to do. You see? And God had other plans. And I tried to rip the sovereignty of God away from him. And dishonored him. And had to confess it and say, God, that's the root. And if there's any roots in your lives, take time to allow the Holy Spirit to examine you. Because the word God says, and I say it almost every time I'm up here, without faith it's impossible to please God, because those who will come to him must believe that he is, and is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Thank you. Satan had twice demanded he perform a miracle. Now unbelievers of his own town were doing the same thing. It's compelling. It's powerful. It's like, man, and there it is, right there for us. His own people were denying him. You prove it, and then I'll believe you. This is a thought that came to me, and I just want to share it with you. I think it summarizes this pretty darn well. They, meaning the people of Nazareth, they demanded he prove who he was and why he wasn't performing miracles in his own hometown. What they refused to recognize was the fact that their unbelief was the cause. Those are heavy words. Is it hitting home, or isn't it? It did for me. And if I'm the only one that benefits from this, I hope I'm not. But it's okay. It was their attitude of unbelief that stopped the flow. Do you see that? Attitudes of unbelief stop the flow of the Holy Spirit. And we're going to go through here. We're going to learn that more. We need to be a people of belief and faith. That's why they call us believers. We need to believe the impossible. And I know there's always that fear of foolishness and believing things that never come to pass. But you see, the great fathers of the faith saw the things in advance and they believed, even though they never received them in person. And they're credited with fathers of the faith in Hebrews chapter 11. God's not going to gauge me and make remarks to me about whether what I prayed to him came true or not. He's going to know, want to know, did I believe him? I'll use this illustration. It's an easy one. I don't think I ever gave it in here. When I was, 11 or 12, I looked like that little boy on TV. Wanted a BB gun for Christmas. Tom probably remembers. I'd have the Sears catalog out, and there was that beautiful BB gun in there. It was a Crossman model 177 with a Woodstock pump. We lived in the city of Buffalo. That's the last thing I should have had was a BB gun. Trust me. It was like my dad knew better. Shoot your eye out. Oh, shoot your eye out. We shot a lot more out with that. I'll tell you what, it was the last thing. But we loved the outdoors, and we moved to Buffalo. We didn't really like that. But I really was hoping. I was like putting the catalog on dad's bed. You know, it's like, I want that BB gun. And Christmas came and went, and I didn't get the BB gun. But I will say this, because my relationship with my father was so good, did it make any difference? You see? Because I knew he loved me. And the decision was made from a heart that knew what was best for me. And sometimes we think we know what's best, but we don't. Okay. One more thing. I just want to remind us, as much as Christ is reading their minds and says, you know, you say, physician, heal yourself. And if you remember that there was times that even the Pharisees were demanding, you prove it, you give us a sign right now, and then we're going to believe you. And his response was, it's a cursed and wicked generation that what? pursues those signs. I want to talk about that for a second, because there's a school of thought out there that says if you believe in signs and wonders, then you're under that verse. I want to tell you what, they got the gospel backwards. Because this word, this power of the Holy Spirit and the God we worship does produce signs and wonders. But it is not what we're seeking after. We're seeking after the God who produces them. Amen? And it should be part of the evidence of flow of our belief system. And if it's not, then we need to do some realigning at times and say, God, am I walking in disobedience? Because if I expect Him to work miracles and I live a lifestyle of unholiness, I'm just blown into the wind, because God's not going to honor my prayer. If I have unforgiveness in my heart, the Scripture makes it clear, He's not going to honor my prayer if I'm carrying unforgiveness against any person. Okay. I remember, and you do too, at the cross, He hung on the cross, and the people came by and they said, what? If you're really the Son of God, you come down and you free yourself, and then we'll believe you. You see? And then we'll, you prove who you are, and then I'll believe you. First of all, that's why He came, is to die. And secondly, they said it out of a sinful heart, was just like Satan, that said, you make these stones into bread, and then I'll believe you. And I'm telling you what, if we put God to that test, what kind of answer can we expect except disobedience and the fruit of disobedience? And one more thing before I move on to verse 24 is this. And I told you about verse 21. He said to them when He sat down, as He sat down, this day this prophecy was fulfilled in your what? In your ears. But I want to let you know, folks, they heard it. It was fulfilled in their ears, but it was never fulfilled in their heart. Because they had a heart problem. They had a heart problem. They had a prejudice. They had made up their mind who this Jesus was. And I think I could stop right here. Because I think every one of us could say, I've decided who Jesus is, and this is what He does. And we have effectively put the God of this universe into our little box and says, this is who He is. I've already got the answer. I want to let you know, we don't got all the answers. We have not summed up this God that we worship by any means. We have only scratched the surface. I'm going to go on to verse 24, and the next thought is this, for those of you that are filling in your lines. Collective unbelief prevents a corporate anointing. Collective unbelief prevents a corporate anointing. I'm going to read 24 to 27. And He, meaning Jesus, said, truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his, what? Hometown. No prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you the truth. There were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah. And when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, and when a great famine had come over the land, and yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zephrath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel at the time of Elisha, the prophet. And none of them were cleansed, only Naam, the Syrian. What's he saying? Well, we just got done talking about Elijah. Now, we didn't study that story, although I did touch on it just a couple weeks ago. But Elijah, if you remember, when he went to the king and he told him what God said, that there's not going to be any rain on this land except at my word. And they had a drought. God sent him over to the brook Cherith on the other side of the Jordan. He was fed by the ravens and he drank from the brook. And then the brook dried up because there was a drought. And he says, you go down to the land of Sidon. I have told a woman there to provide for you. You read the account, it looks like the woman didn't get the word yet. Right? But it didn't matter because God had prepared her heart. She's down there gathering sticks for a fire to make her last meal. Elijah says, would you give me some water? And would you make me a cake because I'm starving. I'm hungry. She says, this is our last cake. Me and my son, we're going to eat this and we're going to die. This is all we have. And he says, you just do this for me. He says, because thus says the God of Israel, that if you are obedient, that bowl of flour and that jar of oil will not dry up until God brings rain on this land. And it's going to last. And she was obedient. And it says they ate for many days until the rain came. Because you see, that was supernatural provision. But there was many widows in Israel. But there was a culture of unbelief in Israel at the same time. Do you see that? There was a corporate culture of unbelief. There was widows there that no doubt would have loved to have seen Elijah. But you see, the corporate belief system was not. It was ungodly. And God says, if that's the way you're going to do it, I'm going to send my messenger to somewhere else, to some widow in another land, where he's not going to be dishonored. And he wasn't. And in fact, if you read on to that story, he actually raised her son from the dead as well. He cried out to God, and God heard Elijah, and he raised the boy from the dead. And then he goes on to about Elisha. Christ says about Elisha. He healed a man had leprosy. Naaman was the captain of the guard of King of Aram. And the king thought very highly of Naaman. And he got leprosy. But in Naaman's house, this is a fascinating story. In Naaman's household was a little slave girl. And you see, she was from Israel. And she knew about this prophet that was in her land, in her homeland. And she said ultimately to Naaman, there is a prophet in Israel. You go back to Samaria in Israel, there's a prophet there, and he'll heal you. Naaman goes, the word from the prophet through a messenger says this. He says, you go dunk yourself in the River Jordan 7 times, and I'll heal you. And if you read the story, Naaman doesn't really want to do it. What he says is this, there's rivers in my own land. Why do I have to go jump into Jordan? But he did it. He dunked himself in the river 7 times and he was healed. But you see, he was a foreigner. There was many lepers in Israel that day. But God only chose one that was outside of where that corporate area of unbelief was. Okay? All right. That's the meaning of what Christ says to them. Here's the best word that I can put on it is this. It's a regional blessing when the people believe. It's a regional blessing. Or it's a regional, I'll call it a lack, when there's an attitude of unbelief that pervades the region that God says, I'm not going to work there. God will work with unbelievers. As we've seen, these are both pagan countries, if you will. God wants to bless people. But the fact is, if it's unbelievers that are living in an unbelief, if it's believers that are living in an attitude of unbelief, God says, I'm not going to work there. I'm not going to work there. We just read it. Mark chapter 6, verse 5. I opened up with that story. And you remember when Christ was in his own hometown of Nazareth, Mark says he could do no work of power there. He could do no work of power there. And I know that Christ is God. Absolutely. He's able to do all things. Absolutely. Except that, if you study the scriptures, Christ, if you will, was obedient to the Father. Whatever the Father said, whatever the Father does, that's what Christ does. Do you remember the verse? It's found in, I don't want to leave you without a reference. John 5:19. It's in John 5. It says, the Son does nothing unless he sees the Father doing it. And the Father chose not to heal in Nazareth. And that's why the word says Christ could do no work of power there. It's obvious that if he couldn't do it, he was doing what the Father told him to do or not do, as it were. He could do no miracle there. You see, Matthew 10:41 says this. Christ said these words. If you honor a prophet in the name of the prophet, you receive the prophet's reward. Those words, you've probably read them many times. You're thinking, what does that have to do with it? It means exactly what Christ says. You honor that man or that woman, that anointed person of God. You honor them, then you're going to receive the reward that they have. And you see, the widow received the reward that Elijah had. And Naaman, the leper, received the reward that Elisha had. He received the reward of what they had. Because they honored the prophet in the name of the prophet, and they received the prophet's reward. Okay, I'm going to read 28 to 31. Because the next point is this. So go down to verse 28. And it's this, a lack of honor sends God's anointing elsewhere. A lack of honor sends God's anointing elsewhere. In verse 28 it says, and all in the synagogue were filled with rage when they heard these things. And they rose up and they cast him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down off the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went his way. And he came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. A lack of honor sends the anointing elsewhere. You see, they had Jesus Christ in their midst in Nazareth. They were not willing to believe. And Jesus went down to Capernaum, and his blessing went with them. You remember what he told your disciples? The disciples went out, and you go and you minister. You go into any city, and they reject your word. You shake the dust from your sandals, and you go on. Because you see, God will not honor unbelief, and he will not force himself upon unbelief. And they lost the corporate anointing because there was a corporate level of unbelief in Nazareth. A lack of honor sends God's anointing elsewhere. You see, when you study the New Testament, Paul many times, he would go to the Jews first. When the Jews rejected his message, he would say, that's fine. Now I'm off to the Gentiles. I've given my countrymen the chance. You've rejected what I'm telling you. I'm going to go to the Gentiles. And sure enough, the Gentiles believed it. Because they had not built up this level of unbelief that the Jews had. And this level of legalism that the Jews had done. And he went to the Jews. God's power moves where he is welcomed and he is honored. God's power moves where he is honored and where he is welcome. Is he welcome here? Is he welcome here? I think he is. Do we honor him here? And I think we do. But I think at times we need to just examine ourselves. And do we come into this place with expectancy on our hearts that God can do the miraculous? Because he can. But he refuses to impose himself anywhere where there's a level of attitude of unbelief. A lack of honor sends God's anointing elsewhere. Next point is receiving Christ's message is the breeding ground for the miraculous. Receiving Christ's message is the breeding ground for miraculous. And I'm almost done. Verse 32 says this. He's down in Capernaum, and it says, they were amazed. And remember that amazed, because I'm going to come back to that word. As I studied, I always like to look up the translations of certain words. So just, I don't know what your text says. Mine says amazed. And they were amazed at his teaching. And his message was with what? Let me tell you what. I don't know where God is going to lead any of you in your life, myself included. I want to say this. No matter what church you get plugged into, if you're going somewhere where the word is not declared with power and with authority, you're in the wrong church. If anybody has to couch this and deliver it equivocally and deliver it trying to defend every word that it says, I want to let you know it speaks for itself. And he spoke with authority and with power. Why? Well, he wrote it. He's the author. I guess he had the right to speak it with power, right? He spoke with authority. Okay. I got off track. And there were many in the synagogue. I'm sorry. And there was a man. This is funny. There was a man in the synagogue who was possessed by a spirit of unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice. Imagine that. A man filled with the demon right inside the house of worship. It's compelling. And he cried out with a loud voice. The demon cried out, says, ha! What have we to do with you, Jesus of what? See, the demon knew where he was from. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. This just blew my mind. He just came from a city, his hometown, and who was he? He's Joseph's son. He's a carpenter. He's Mary's son. We know his brothers. He's just a Nazarene. He comes down here into Capernaum, and even the demons know who he is. Isn't that what a contrast? You're the Son of God. No, you're not. You're just Joseph. It's the same person. And he was Joseph's son, but he was the Son of God. And you see, Nazareth missed it in the anointing. And Capernaum was about to receive it again. They'd already received it once. That was a compelling verse to me. You're the Holy One of God. I don't want to go too far. Right. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him without doing any harm. And my Bible says the next word, and amazement. Remember I told you that under 32, amazement? This says, and amazement came upon them all, and they began discussing with one another, saying, "What is this message? For with authority and power he commands even the unclean spirits, and they come out of him." I wanted you to just kind of note that word amazing, because the word in 32 amazing means amazing. The word in 36 means dumbfounded. They were speechless. They were, as we say in 2015, they were blown away. It's not the same word. 32, they're amazed. Then they see all of a sudden he casts out a demon. It'd be like casting one out right here this morning. And all of a sudden it's like, what is going on? What is going on? You see, Jesus came in the flesh. And you know, when Jesus shows up, the demons don't like that. See? So they were dumbfounded. That's a better translation of that. I just love that verse. And the last point is this, the next point is this. Seeing the miraculous sends the message of Christ out to the community. Seeing the miraculous sends the message of Christ out to the community. Look at verse 37. And the report of him was getting out into every locality in the surrounding district. Where's Abe Noggle? Abe and Chris and their family. You talk about, and don't get me wrong, we have many community-minded people in here. Patty, I could go on all day. But these guys just have, every time we hear, there's something about the community. Can you imagine the name of Jesus getting out to all the surrounding communities? Can you imagine? I know that none of you can imagine. You can see it with the eyes of faith, because that's what you want. That's what you want. That's what you want. That's what everybody in here wants. And God did it through his miraculous power and his manifestation, and his name went out through all the community. Seeing the miraculous sent the message of Christ to the community. And I'll just finish it out. Verse 38. And when he arose, he left the synagogue and entered Simon's home, Simon Peter. Now Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they made request of him on her behalf. And standing over here, he rebuked the fever, and it left her. And she immediately rose and waited upon them. And while the sun was setting, all who had any lack with various diseases brought them to him. And laying his hands on every one. If you underline your Bible, underline that. Every one. You see, Jesus doesn't miss anybody when he's in the house. Because everyone is important to Jesus. He laid his hands on every one of them, and he was healing them. And the demons were also coming out of them, crying out, saying, "You are the Son of God," and rebuking them, he would not allow them to speak, because they knew him to be the Christ. And when day had come, he departed and went to a lonely place, and the multitudes were searching for him, and came to him, and tried to keep him from going away from them. Can you imagine that kind of revival? Most people just don't want to go to church. And you know, there may be some good reasons for that. I have to say, I think churches in America have really earned a reputation. And a lot of it is lack of belief, lack of power, lack of holiness, lack of righteousness, lack of integrity. Churches have earned it in many ways. Sometimes they're a scapegoat, and I understand that. But you see, all of a sudden, they don't want this Jesus to leave their shores. They were searching for him. And in fact, that leads into the last point. If you're filling in your bulletin, fill it in. An encounter with Christ makes a community hungry for more of him. An encounter with Christ makes the community hungry for more of him, Abe. Wouldn't that be great? Patty, wouldn't that be great? The whole community is hungry. Because you see, they're not coming to Life Tree or any other church that's filled with the Spirit. They're not coming for religion. And they're not coming for programs. They're coming to meet this Jesus Christ that they need. And they know they need Him. And they're not finding it anywhere else. And all they're finding at times in their experience is religion. And they want a fresh encounter with the God that they don't know, or maybe they knew as a teenager or as a child, they accepted in Bible school and they've gotten away from that Jesus Christ. And they want to know Him. An encounter with Christ makes a community hungry for more of Him. In the last two verses, it says, "But He said to them, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities as well, for that is why I was sent for this purpose. And He kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea." You can close your Bibles and I'll ask the worship team to come up. But what I'm asking all of us is this. If God were to analyze Life Tree Church, which He does, by the way. He does, constantly. Continually. Would we be more of a reputation of Nazareth? Or would we be more like the dumbfounded, amazed Capernaum? Would the environment in Life Tree Church be welcoming to the Holy Spirit and His power? Or would it be more of, we've already got this sized up, I'm going to come to the synagogue and do my thing, and I can go home, and football is now over, so I got to find some other sport to pick up on. I'm not condemning TV, I'm not condemning sports. Trust me, that's nothing. I don't care. Watch it all day. What I am saying is, though, what is our heart like? What is our focus? It's not a matter even of what we're focused on, it's who we're focused on. And it's not just Sundays, because it's throughout the week. Who is the reigning master of our lives? You see, an encounter with Christ makes a community hungry for more of Him. And I know that's the heart cry of this church. When you answered yes, you're right on the money. I know it is. We need to examine ourselves. We need to evaluate the rewards of faith and the consequences of unbelief. Because if there's a corporate level of unbelief, I know this. By what I've read today, God says, I'll go somewhere else where I'm welcome, corporately. Doesn't mean we're going to be perfect. It means we're welcome in Him. It means we believe in Him. To do the miraculous. This isn't just a history book of fiction. This happens. It happened and it happens. And it should happen here. And our level of belief has to be raised collectively. All of us, myself included. We're all in this together, if you will, as a body of believers. Galilee gladly received what Nazareth rejected. I can't summarize the whole story any more than that. Galilee was glad to receive the rejected person from Nazareth, right? It's like if you watched the game last week, that Tom Brady was picked like number 200 in the draft. I'm not a big football fan, and the point is this. If people get excited over Tom Brady being amazed that he was picked 200 and now he's a perennial Super Bowl champ quarterback, let's talk about Jesus Christ for a minute. Let's talk about Jesus Christ who was rejected in Nazareth by His own people, because this is just the son of Joseph and we got Him all pegged and picked out and sized up. And I'll have to tell you, folks, they couldn't have been more wrong. We got to stop allowing our prejudice and our experience to allow and dictate the way we look at our God. He wants to be God of all. He wants to be free to reign. He wants the sovereignty to reign as He sees fit. And that's painful sometimes because we have our own will, don't we? Okay. Some of you... I usually have music come in at this point, but it's my musician who had to leave, my guitarist who had to leave. So I'm going to do it quiet. It's okay. God's plan. Do you have a song you want to play? It's my daughter. She never minds if I put her on the spot. Play. play it softly and slowly, something you like. Gladly, or Galilee gladly received what Nazareth rejected. For some of you today, there may be something in your history that you need to deal with God, because He wants to deal. Please don't take this any other way. God is waiting. It's like the prodigal son and the loving father. And it doesn't mean that you're necessarily walking in a lifestyle of sinfulness. It may be as simply as, God, I recognize that I have limited you. And I have kept you from entering into areas of my life that you wanted to, because of a bad experience, because of an expectation that I had with you in the past. Whatever the reason may be, I want to let you know, God wants to be gladly received by all of us, like He was in Galilee, and not rejected like He was in Nazareth. For some of you, it's a year of jubilee. You don't even know it. Your year is coming, and it may start today. You see, there's a year, the favorable year of the Lord has arrived, folks. It's here. And if you don't know this Jesus, I encourage you to meet Him today. Because it's the year of freedom. He came to set the captive free. And this is the favorable year of the Lord. Never forget that. It's a jubilee. And we should be jubilant about that. And some maybe have just, I don't know, maybe you're just seeing only glimmers of hope. And also dealing with difficult times in your life. I just want to let you know, this God is more than able, like He came to Capernaum, to come through and deliver in your life too. The biggest barrier, I believe, is unbelief in the church today. That's a pretty sweeping statement, and that's just me. I believe the biggest barrier in the American church is unbelief. I do. I am convinced beyond question. That's the biggest barrier. We want revival. We've got to believe in this Jesus. And we've got to believe He can do everything that He says He does. And when we pray for somebody's ear, and if it happens on the spot, or if it happens by medicine, and your eardrum is still intact, I'm okay either way, because you still got your eardrum. And I'm going to proclaim that God healed your eardrum, because you thought it was shot. And I want to let you know, I'm so glad to hear your testimony. Thank you. You see, God could do the miraculous, and as these things start, they begin to roll. And then you see, then revival can begin. If revival starts by a bunch of programs and loudspeakers outside, that's not the revival we want to be part of. The revival has to start with our hearts. Amen? Would you please stand? I'd like to pray.